times. It's wonderful to be here and a privilege to share with you. And so I wrote something different, but then I just said what I always say. So that's all right. Who's been enjoying Genesis so far? Yes? Let's be honest, no one's going to just be like, no, that would not be good. I'm enjoying it. I think it's going really well. I'm not going to lie, when Sue first mentioned that we were doing Genesis, I was like, oh, cool, I know Genesis, like, sweet, what's new, you know, which is quite arrogant, really. But I found that I've learnt something every week, just a little thing, a little like, oh, hadn't realised that before, or even just being reminded of something every week. And I think that's really good. As Sue says, it's important to know our origin. It's important to know where we come from and who created us and why he created us to be able to have our identity in God and to be able to live as Christians in the current world today. So looking back at creation is so important. Today I get to share some thoughts on Noah and his ark, which is the quintessential Sunday school story. I think you will all agree. We love the story. We get the toys for our kids, you know, Noah's Ark rainbow and the decor for the walls. When we left Lake Joondalup Baptist Church, they gifted Seb this beautiful wooden ark with a little plaque on it saying Sebastian Rogers, Lake Joondalup Church. It had the little two pairs of animals, because we forget that there was groups of six and seven, but the two by two, Noah and his family, he loved it. He loved playing with it. We don't mention to LJ that the dogs sort of destroyed it. We just keep that on the down low. The elephant ended up with one ear and stuff like that. Two-year-old is not very good at putting away toys, I learnt. I think it's something to do with the boat and the animals that appeals to kids. It's just a friendly story, right? It's like animals come two by two and Noah sits in the ark with all his family and all these beautiful animals. But really, it's a horrific story. It's a terrible children's story. But somehow we gloss over all of that and we make it sound really pretty. So we got Noah in the ark and in here. We talk about all the people were bad. And God decided to start the world again. That's very nice. Very, very sweet. God, Noah took his family into the ark and two of every animal and bird. Oh, it's so pretty. This one I think doesn't even mention starting the world again. Hang on, let me find it. Here is Noah. God told Noah there was going to be a flood that would cover the world. We don't even mention destroying or starting again. It's just a flood covering the world. No big deal. This one, hang on. I was looking at all these. Now, I'm not saying these are bad books. They're great books. We sell them in Seeds. Definitely come buy them. You know, I'm the manager there. I don't want to get in trouble. This one said, God was sad because the people were bad. God was sad. I shall send a great flood to wash my world clean again. Very sanitized. Very nice. This one actually is for older children. It's got more words, and it does actually say, let me see. It did actually say, God was sorry he made the people. He decided to send a flood to wash away everyone on earth. So it's a bit more closer to the truth, but still kind of, you know, we're just going to wash them away. We don't need to talk about what that means. Now, that's all well and good because, you know, I don't think we should be reading to two-year-olds about God destroying the whole of humanity and every created being. That's like nightmare material. But it's good to be aware that this is the kind of thing that's happening, and we need to remember as they get older and as we get older to find out the truth behind it, if that makes sense. Obviously, we reveal to kids bit by bit by bit as they get older and understanding. We do that with all areas of life, and we don't want to destroy a little two-year-old's innocence about the beauty of the world. But it can then be very easy for us to be like, oh yeah, no, I'm the ark, and God, like, wash the world clean, instead of actually really realizing what happened. So we'll have a look at the passage today, and to get context for why there was a flood, we need to jump back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 9. We see here that wickedness has overtaken the world. Every inclination of the thoughts of humanity was evil. In verses 11 and 13, we see that the earth was full of violence. And that was the reason for the flood. It's really interesting, the passage doesn't mention people worshipping other gods or, you know, the whole men of, sons of God sleeping with the daughters of men, which is a really, like, let's not go into that right now. But it doesn't mention any of that. It just says the world was violent. It was corrupt and full of violence. And so that's the reason for the flood. You know, there's a lot of other ancient Near Eastern flood accounts around the same time. And they all give different reasons for the floods. And one of them I thought was funny. It said that the gods sent the flood because of overpopulation and there was too much noise that resulted in distress for them. So they're very sensitive gods. I don't think they'd like me very much because I am noisy. But we read that God sent the flood because of evil, wickedness, violence. It's always important not to read into Scripture what is actually not there. We see that a few times in the passage. Growing up, I always thought that Noah was like totally ridiculed and made fun of by everyone around him. It's not actually mentioned in the passage at all. He probably was made fun of because he was doing something real weird, but it's not in the passage. So those sort of things, we sometimes read into the passage things that aren't actually there. So basically, sin has reached critical mass in the area of violence and corruption. And so now God states that he regrets making human beings on the earth. And he's decided to wipe from the face of the earth the human race and the animals. And that's important to know as well, that word regrets. Oftentimes we picture God in a fit of rage sending the flood. Like, oh, I'm so angry, I'm going to send this flood and lightning bolts and rain and thunder and I'm just going to wipe it all out because I'm angry. Like a two-year-old destroying their Duplo creation because it didn't quite end up the way they wanted it and then pieces go flying everywhere. That's the kind of the picture we have of God sometimes. He's made this creation, hasn't quite worked out the way that he wanted it, and so he's just destroying it. But that's not what the text states. So in some translations, the word regret is used, and in other translations, it says he was grieved. That state of humanity was pain. The state of humanity pained his heart. Once again, these words and understanding and an awareness of the language used paints a very different picture. I don't know if you heard this, but I've heard lots of people talk about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And the God of the Old Testament, he's harsh and he's mean and he's punitive and he's judgmental and horrible. And the God of the New Testament is kind and gracious and merciful and loving. And they don't seem to line up. But we know that God is unchanging. The Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, tomorrow, forever. And when we look into the Old Testament properly, we can see the same kind, caring, and gracious God that we see in the New Testament. And also in the New Testament, we see the God that judges and the God that hands out punishment. You think of, I just came up with this on the top of my head and I can't remember their names, but the people that went into, they sold their stuff in Acts. What were their names? Ananias and Sapphira. Yeah, those ones. And God just strikes them dead on the spot, right? So we see both the gracious and the judgmental, or not judgmental, justice. Gracious and justice God together in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. So we get to Noah, and it describes Noah as righteous and blameless before God. What a huge commendation. He's righteous and he's blameless. A similar one is found of Job. He was called blameless and upright. Once again, I'm turning to these children's books because they crack me up, man. So this one. La, 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 la. So there was a man named Noah who wasn't like the others. Noah loved God and obeyed him. So God decided to spare Noah and his family from the flood. This one. God said, I shall send a great flood to wash my world clean again. Then he noticed one good man. His name was Noah. God just noticed him. Oh, hello. There's a good man in the midst of all this wickedness. How did that happen? This one. Well, this one doesn't even mention whether he's good or not. This one's just the one where he said he would cover the world with a flood. It hasn't even mentioned bad people, so it doesn't need to mention God's good, Noah's goodness. And then this one. Noah loved God, he was the only man who did. That's good, right? But a lot of these Bibles, they talk about how Noah was a good man. And because Noah was a good man, God saved him. Almost as if God like owed it to him to save him because he was good. And it's easy to read that into the passage that Noah was good. But if we look from verse 9, but if we look at verse 8, it actually says that Noah found favor in God's eyes. So I'm stealing a bit of last week's passage. Verse 8 is really important. Noah found favor in God's eyes. And the better translation for that is actually grace. Noah found grace in God's eyes. J.A. Mortier suggests that a better rendering of the translation is that grace found Noah. The writer of the passage has taken careful mention to mention grace before obedience. Noah just didn't randomly start obeying a God that he didn't know about or hadn't heard of. God revealed himself to Noah, offered him grace, and Noah responded in obedience. And that's really important to know. And it lines up with the rest of Scripture. You know, the Bible says, for by grace we have been saved through faith. It's not works, it's not something we can boast about. By grace we have been saved through faith. You know, we can easily grow up with a moralistic view of Christianity. We need to be obedient like Noah. Noah was good and he was obedient. So you need to be good and obedient. We need to be brave like Joshua. We need to be strong like David. It goes on and on and on. But it's important to know that in all of these stories, these men and women, there are also awesome women in the Bible, they were able to do all these things through God. Our relationship with God and our response to his grace is what comes first. The rest flows out. Just a little side note, when I was borrowing these Bibles from Mim and talking to her about it, she wanted me to mention that MPK is not moralistic, that they don't teach the kids morals, and they take careful consideration to go grace first, which I think is really important, even from a really, really young age, or our kids can grow up with a skewed view of who God is and who we are. And it can come across like God is just, you know, a big, mean God and we need to be good and brave and obedient and all of this, when really it's a response of grace. So I've said a lot. I haven't even gotten to the flood yet. But that's because I genuinely believe setting up the passage properly is the key to understanding it properly. See, the story is not actually about a good man obeying God and saving some animals and his family. It's really, really interesting. I hadn't noticed this before, but Noah doesn't say anything in this passage. He is mentioned, he is talked to, but he does not say anything. His words and responses to God aren't even mentioned in this passage. If this was a novel, we would say the writer was terrible and they just gave this awfully flat character that has no personality or nothing. And that's done on purpose because the story here is about a God who shows justice and mercy all wrapped up together. So God tells Noah to build an ark. So Noah builds an ark, a huge one. Seb said one that fit 30 elephants, but that is not right because it was bigger than that. It was the size of 1.5 football fields. So that's massive. I don't play football, but I've seen it. And it was 3 stories high. So this would have been the biggest boat ever built at that time. It would have taken a lot of work, a lot of wood, a lot of hours. And it's not something that he did quietly in his backyard so no one could see. So this is where people get the idea of people mocking him and making fun of him. Because he's building a huge boat for no apparent reason at all. But Noah does obey God. It mentions it twice in this passage that Noah did all that God commanded him. In chapter 6, verse 22, and in chapter 7, verse 5, Noah did all that God commanded. This would have seemed crazy to Noah. And the Bible is actually full of stories of people obeying God when he tells them to do crazy things. We've got Joshua marching around Jericho blowing trumpets. That's kind of crazy. We've got Hosea, who's been told to go and marry a prostitute. Very crazy. We got a blind man washing mud and Jesus' saliva out of his eyes. Kind of crazy and icky. God might call us to do crazy things, things that make no sense to us. And I think the important thing is for us to listen, to be ready to hear him and ready to obey him. I know for Dan and myself, there have been times when we have obeyed God in what seems like crazy ideas. Now, the idea of moving to Perth, to all you lovely, wonderful Perth people, might not seem that crazy. But apparently, according to the people of Brisbane, it is ridiculous. No one should move to Perth, and no one with a cardiac condition should ever move to Perth, because who knows what those hospitals are like. But we came anyway. And you know what? God came through. And I honestly don't know if myself and if Seb would have survived if we hadn't have been in Perth and if we hadn't have been in this church community as well that we've been in. So we're so glad that we did it. It comes down to a belief and a trust that God is good and he has good plans for us. And that is what I encourage you, ladies. Be on the lookout, to be ready, listening, asking God, what do you want me to do? Because he is good and he has good plans for you. Doesn't always mean they're easy plans, but they're good. We see this for Noah as well. In the middle of telling him to build the ark and that all humanity will perish, we see in verse 18, God promising to establish his covenant with Noah. This is the first time the word covenant is mentioned in Scripture. We all seem to remember the Abrahamic covenant that he made with Abraham, or the Mosaic covenant that he made with Moses. But he set up his covenant promise way back in the beginning with Noah. And it's also inferred way back in the beginning with Adam and Eve when he says, you know, I will have a relationship with you and walk in the garden with you. I'll do all these things, just don't eat from this tree. See, when God makes a covenant, he sets up the terms and conditions as a sovereign ruler, but he invites his covenant people to share in a real partnership and relationship with him. And I think that's a beautiful thing to be invited into. So Noah builds the ark, the animals come to him, and in the beginning, we were told to care for creation and for the animals. And once again, God is continuing that line. The new human race will begin again with all of the created creatures. So he's not forgetting anyone. The flood is pretty self-explanatory. It rains. It rains a lot. It rains for 40 days and 40 nights. The flood waters rose and wiped out all of humanity and creation. But Noah and his family are safe in the ark. The passage mentions that God shut them in. It gives this picture of God shutting them into the ark and protecting them during that time. I think that would have been the worst family holiday ever. Stuck together in an ark with all these stinky animals that you have to feed and take care of. That's not joyful. I don't love that. But God shut them in and he protected them for that whole time. You know, there were a few different viewpoints in some of the commentaries I read about whether the flood was global or regional or local. But in reality, that's not a huge theological question. Dan and I often talk about open-hand and closed-handed theology and how some things in the Bible are open-hand. It's not a huge deal, really, what people think. It's not a salvation issue. So things like the length of, you know, whether the flood was global or regional or whatever. We can be open-handed about that. No one's going to hell if they think, you know, oh, it might have been global, it might have been regional. But then there's closed-handed theology, things that are really important that we have to agree on. Things like Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's, if you want to be a Christian, that's the main one, right? Things like the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Things like Jesus was fully man and fully God. Things like he died and he rose again 3 days later. They're closed-handed theology. Things like the flood, things like women in ministry, they're a bit more open-handed theology that different people have different ideas. But what is clear is that God wiped out humanity from the face of the earth. The Bible makes that really clear. And it's interesting because lately there's a growing movement in the scientific world that actually there probably was a global flood that covered the whole world. But it's important to remember that science and ideology and culture and everything is always changing. And so we need to view them through the lens of Scripture. We can't view Scripture through the lens of culture or science or recent ideology or anything like that. And I think that's really important to remember in today's day and age. Because so many people are like, oh, there's no absolute truth, or, you know, you think what you think, whatever. And so many times Christians are now trying to kind of make Scripture fit with what the world says, so it's just a bit more palatable and it's just a bit softer and nicer. But the Bible says that the gospel is offensive to those who don't believe. We need to view Scripture, view the world through Scripture instead of Scripture through the world. Does that make sense? Yes. So my passage ends on the water flooding the earth for 150 days. That's the last sentence of my passage. The next speaker gets all the cool stuff about the rainbow and the promise, so I won't go into all of that. But a little spoiler alert, Noah and his family mess up pretty soon after the new world begins. Once again proving that humanity is incapable of holiness. We are incapable of earning our way into eternal life. We just can't do it. Every time God resets and we stuff it up. I've stated already in this passage, we see God's justice and his mercy wrapped up together like we have in so many previous passages. With Adam and Eve, we saw God's justice in that they were removed from the garden and curses were put upon them. But we see his mercy in that he delayed death. And they still had some sort of a relationship with God. We see that when Eve was praying to God and praising him for the birth of Seth. With Cain and Abel, we see God's justice in Cain becoming a wanderer, away from his people, away from his family. But we see mercy in the sight of protection upon him. And the Scripture is full of God's justice and his mercy. So here we see God's justice, the floods and the destruction of all of humanity. But we also see his beautiful mercy in saving Noah and his family, his whole family. It's really interesting to note that we aren't told whether his family are righteous or not, whether they have faith, whether they are obedient. Perhaps they are. Perhaps like Rahab's family, they're saved through the actions of one family member. Could be either option. And of course, we cannot, it's impossible to talk about God's justice and his mercy without showing and stating that it is once again displayed in the ultimate way through the death of Jesus Christ. I love how much the Old Testament points to, highlights, prophesies, and foreshadows the arrival of Jesus. The Old Testament just has Jesus like scattered throughout the whole thing. All throughout it, it is showing us the need for the sacrifice of Jesus. Without him, we are lost. Without him, we are incapable of having a relationship with God the Father. Sin has ruined it all. And let's face it, we're all always sinning. No matter how many times God forgives and provides a way out throughout the whole of the Old Testament, humanity would eventually turn away again and again and again and again. This is best seen throughout Moses and the Israelites and the times of the kings. I was reading through my Bible in January. I've read it since January, but reading through the Bible in January. And I get really frustrated with the Israelites. I'm like, come on! You just saw him turn like water out of a rock. What's happening? And it's very easy to get frustrated at them and not realize the amount of times that we also, you know, disbelieve God or not rely on him or not have faith. God would rescue and restore the Israelites time and time again. They would turn from their ways. They would praise him and be like, you are amazing. We're going to follow you all our days. And then a generation later, and sometimes even quicker, they would turn from God and go back to their wicked ways. So Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate offering of justice and of mercy. God cannot allow sin to go unpaid and unpunished. He can't. He is holy. He is just. Therefore, sin cannot be near him. But he shows mercy in accepting the sacrifice of Jesus for all that respond to it. We are all able to respond to that. For all that choose to make Jesus their Lord and Savior, God extends his grace and his mercy. You know, the flood also gives us a view of the scary end times. Revelations is a scary book. Just ask Jen Carr. She stays right away from that. None of that business, thank you very much. Revelations is scary. It's actually funny because it says in there, John says, I'm writing this to encourage the believers. And then you're like, what? That doesn't seem so encouraging. It's got some strange stuff in it. But what it does make clear is that the end of humanity, the end of the world, is not going to be pretty. It's going to be scary. God's going to pour out his punishment upon humanity. But once again, mercy will be hand in hand in that punishment. Those who have a relationship with God, those of us who have Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we know that we will be spending eternity in glory with him. John Walton states that God does not desire to scare us by threats of judgment, but to win us by acts of love, mercy, and grace. His grace is most strikingly evident when set in a contrast to the darkness and gloom of a sinful world racing towards its perilous doom. In the story of Noah, we see God's justice and we see his gracious mercy wound up together, just like we see in Jesus Christ, just like we know will happen when God comes and sorts out the believers from the unbelievers, the wheat from the chaff. I'm done dying. This is why I shouldn't go off script. But I encourage you guys this morning to really seek after God and to really come to an awareness of his grace and his mercy for each of you, for each of us. And to ponder upon that and to realize that, yeah, even though the Old Testament seems really dark and scary, over and over and over and over again, we see the same God in the Old Testament that we see in the New Testament. But I'm going to pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the chance to come and to explore your word and to gain even more understanding of who you are and your love for us, God. And the fact that sin and corruption and violence grieves you. It pains your heart. You're not a distant God. You're a God who is loving, who is caring, but who also shows justice. And that is so important, God, and we thank you for that. Amen.